Now we're going to read from God's Word. This evening we're reading from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. To give a little bit of context, I'll back up just one verse. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Well, over and over, Jesus surprised people. And if you're someone who's with us tonight, you're listening to this, and you're someone who's investigating Christianity, we welcome you here. You're very welcome among us. And as you are looking more and more into the life of Jesus, you need to be surprised. You need to be surprised at what you learn and what you see about Jesus. And if you haven't yet come to the point where you're surprised by Jesus, I invite you to keep going deeper. Keep going deeper, because you haven't quite gone far enough yet if you're not surprised by what you see in Jesus. Now, you remember last week, we read about the temple police, and they were surprised by Jesus. They said, nobody ever spoke like this man, Jesus. And so the account that we've got tonight that we're looking at, it's one of those very typical scenes in the life of Jesus where Jesus surprises everyone. And so we're going to look at three people tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the ruined. And then secondly, we're going to look at the self-righteous. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the Redeemer. So first of all, we'll look at the ruined. At the center of this incident is a woman. And she is ruined. The text tells us that the night before, what we read in verse 53, the night before, during this high festival in Jerusalem, when night came, everyone went to his own house for the night, but not this woman. This woman was with someone who was not from her house. She was with a man who was not her man. She was committing adultery that night while everyone else was at home. But she was caught. She was caught in the very act of sleeping with a man who was not her husband. That caught her breaking her promise to her husband, her betrothed, to be caught in an affair, to be caught in an adulterous affair. For those people at those times, it brought shame and it brought consequences. And isn't that the same case still today, even though we're a year removed by geography and time? Isn't that, to some extent, something we all still agree about today? Wouldn't we all agree today that if you were to cheat on someone that you were dating, if you were to cheat on someone to whom you're engaged, if you were to cheat on someone to whom you're married, to cheat on your spouse, don't we all still agree that that's wrong? We find here with this woman that adultery comes with shame. not only because of the social disapproval, but also because adultery, the act of adultery, involves at some level private nakedness. And when it's caught, it becomes public. And this woman was caught, she was undressed, she was in the act, and now she's being dragged in public before men. Everyone in the public square now sees her and hears of what she did last night. It's being live streamed in public, and it can't be erased from anyone's memory. So you see in her, you see her shame. We also see that adultery comes with consequences. It was true for her. The witnesses of her adultery, they bring her to the crowd, and they're interrupting Jesus while he's in the middle of teaching, lecturing in the public forum. And they say to Jesus as they do it, they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." And there are consequences to that. They say, "Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman as this should be stoned to death. But what do you say, Jesus?" And so in that culture, adultery was a capital offense. That meant the law said if a husband cheated on his wife, death was the civil punishment. And the law also said if a wife cheated on her husband, death was the civil punishment. That's in Deuteronomy 22. It's in Leviticus 10. And so just think about that. This is what the law said. Cheat on your wife, lose your life. Now, in our time and place, in this country, you can't be put to death for adultery. But adultery will still come with both shame and with consequence. I've lived through enough presidential elections that both parties, it was the big thing, the big blow-up, where adultery was at the center, and there was some level of shame that's being pushed up for everyone to see. There's some level of consequence that's being pushed out. If you cheat on someone, you will lose some level of respect. You will lose at least some friends. There are people who will cut you off for years, if not forever, because of that. And maybe you could contract a disease. You might even get beat up by the jealous other person. So adultery, it still comes with shame. I mean, who is it that boasts about adultery, about infidelity? Who boasts about infidelity? Only fools. And who wants to be caught with their pants down? Only a fool would glory in that. And so for this woman, her life is ruined. They exposed her secret sin to the whole world, and now she's facing public stoning according to the law of Moses. So let me just speak just a little bit about the wrongness, the immorality of adultery, because we live in a time where that's somewhat debatable. People will have, there are exceptions. There are plenty of times where adultery is actually understandable and it's actually okay. And you're a Christian. Well, I know what you think. You're intolerant about that, aren't you? And so the world expects Christians to condemn things like adultery. Well, it's true. It's true. The scripture teaches, thou shalt not commit adultery. But let me point out something that's compelling about this part of the moral law of God, this prohibition against adultery. You know, people like to add different qualifications. They say, well, adultery is understandable. Adultery is even acceptable in this kind of situation, with this qualification. For instance, well, if both parties are unhappy and both parties consent to the adultery, if the man and the woman are both in agreement and they cheat with one another, they agree about it, what is so bad about it? What is so bad about it? Well, here's one thing that makes adultery so bad. Adultery always, always has a victim. It's inherent in what makes it adultery. Even if the man and the woman who are engaged in adultery, if they consent to join together, there is a third person. There's always a third person, a significant someone who did not consent to the adultery. A man or a woman whose trust was trampled by the adultery. Adultery hurts the man or the woman, the betrayed marriage partner, the betrayed betrothed person. And how does it hurt them? How does it hurt them? Well, you can kind of recognize the shame that falls on that third party, the pain of the husband or the wife who is married to the adulterer, the broken trust that breaks their heart There's a real human cost to that. The shame of that person having once, at one point, bared everything about themselves to the person who cheated on them, only to know that they, in turn, have bared themselves to someone outside of their marriage. And so, in this way, at least, adultery is wrong. Adultery has a bleeding victim. Adultery, if there are kids, adultery hurts the kids. I remember this account I once heard from, I think it was from Russell Moore, and he talked about a friend that he had had, and it was this friend who had been married, had several kids, and he cheated on his wife, and he was caught, and he was pushed to take responsibility for what he had done. He was pushed to take the responsibility and to be the one who confessed to his kids what he had done in committing adultery. And the man told Russell, he said, Russell, when I told them, to the end of my life, I will never forget the sound of my children's horrified screams and wailing and crying when I told them what I had done to their mother. There are victims in adultery. But let's return to this woman who's caught in adultery with her shameful story, broadcast to the whole community, and now she's facing execution. She's ruined her own life. But as we look at this tonight, I want to make it clear that we're not talking only about adultery. We're not only talking about this woman. I'm here to tell you that every one of us has been or will be in the shoes of this woman. All of us have or will have a terrible secret, a sin that if it were made public would turn the community against us, a repulsive secret that we hope never gets posted. It could be a sexual secret. It could have been just some word that we wrote that was foolish and must not ever come to light. It could be some betrayal that we committed. It could be just a pathetic addiction, something that would ruin us if word about it got out. And so we hope that we will take that secret to the grave and escape ever being exposed. Well, how can I say that? How can I make this kind of bold accusation to everybody, everyone in the room? To church people? To people who are at church on an evening at a PM service? How can I make this accusation that all of us have a terrible secret, our own terrible secrets? Well, there are two claims for that, to make it universal like that, that all of us carry ruinous secrets. Well, there's a theological ground, and there's an experiential ground. The theological ground for saying this, and this is a little bit easier to make, all of us have shared in the sin of Adam. All of us have shared in the sin of Adam. Romans 5 tells us that when Adam sinned in the garden at the beginning, all of us fell with him into that sin, into that shame, and into that death. And you remember the story of Adam's shame. Adam sinned, and then what happened? He was caught naked in the garden. Naked in God's garden, and he was so ashamed of what he had become. And the theological claim is that all of us, spiritually, all of humanity, all of us, we were present. We were part of that. In a real sense, we were with Adam. And we would have done the same sin. Some of us perhaps sooner. Some of us maybe later. But we all did sin in him. And so we share Adam's naked shame. The human race is a fallen race. That's the theological ground. There's also the experiential ground. And I think we can all say that, especially the longer that you live and the more you have your own human relationships, all of us as we live our lives, the terrible reality is that we all fall short with one another. We disappoint other people. We disappoint ourselves. I'm not talking about failure to just advance higher in your rank at office or in your professional circles. I'm talking about moral failure and how we disappoint one another. The longer you live, you know that this is true. You will let people down. And you know that people will also let you down. I mean, you could be in a perfect marriage And the person is better than anyone you ever dreamed. And you're married to them. But one day, given enough time, that person will let you down. That person will fail you catastrophically. Or perhaps you become a parent. You become a parent and you have children, but in spite of your best efforts, you will come to a point one day where you find that you have let your son, let your daughter down. You failed them. Maybe you've even hurt them badly, and it'll take them years to work through that. They're going to require all kinds of counseling to process through that. Sometime now or on the final day, it's not just that we'll fail people, but there's also this, like with this woman, we're going to get caught. All of us get caught, exposed. The secret will come out. And then there'll be shame, consequence, penalty, and the death of something that we held very dear. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "The day comes for every person when the judge, who is the Lord, brings to light the hidden things of darkness. He will reveal the motives of your heart. Everything will be laid bare in his sight." And what will you say on that day? And for this woman, her sin had absolutely ruined her life. So we've looked at the ruined. Now let's look at the self-righteous. They're also a large part of this picture. And here we're looking at the accusers of the woman, the men who spied on her, the experts and the practitioners in religion who have just taken this woman and just thrown her onto the platform and exposed her for the judgment of Jesus and for all of the crowd who are watching and listening. But these men have two goals in what they've done. First of all, they disdain this woman and they want to see her punished. But they also disdain Jesus and they want to trip him. And so this is a trap for Jesus. And so they demand that Jesus tell them, okay, the witnesses caught her in the act of adultery. Here she is. And the law of Moses teaches that she must be punished. She must be stoned to death. And here's what the trap is. If Jesus says, no, don't stone her for adultery, well, then they're going to accuse Jesus of breaking the law of Moses. And so that discredits him as a religious authority. But this is the other part of the trap, the impossible trap they think they've set. If Jesus says, do stone her. Stone her as the law of Moses insists. Well, then Jesus is going to break the law of Moses and bring all of Rome on their heads because the Roman occupation in Jerusalem prohibited the Jewish people from executing people. At that time, only Rome wielded that power. And say they demand Jesus answer this dilemma that we've proposed. The adulteress must be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And so here's the first of two surprises that we see about Jesus. He doesn't answer them. They give him this question. There's a lot of heat. There's a lot of drama. And he does not answer them. They've interrupted his talk. And now Jesus, he leaves the speaker's seat. And that in that culture, the posture of teaching would be not standing up at a podium. It would be sitting and teaching from the seated position. And so he leaves the podium, so to speak, and he bends over and he starts writing in the dust. Writing in the dirt of the ground. He says nothing in response to the question that they demand he answer. And the scene sets this up. There's just this long silence. They've brought in this woman. There's shock value to it. They demand an answer, and there's this long silence. Just nothing. He's just writing with his finger in the dirt. And so then they press their question. They demand that he answer. And the woman is just standing there in the middle of all the accusers and Jesus and the whole crowd who was there to listen to Jesus during this high festival. And finally, Jesus stands up and he shocks everyone. Verse 7, Jesus says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then Jesus just shuts up. He bends over again, and he continues. He keeps writing in the ground. And what's the surprise here? What's the surprise? Well, they're pushing on Jesus one part of the law, one part of the law of Moses. It says in the law of Moses, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So they are pushing one part of the law of Moses. But then Jesus, in his answer, has just adeptly brought in another part of the same law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. The law of Moses says, when you're in a situation where there are witnesses who are testifying against the accused, the witness must be the first to start hurling the killing stones against the accused. And because that's in the law of Moses, that would really heighten the pressure to only bear true witness and not to bear false witness. Because if you lied as a witness, you literally would have the blood of that person's head on your hands, because you would have to throw the first stone to kill them. And so Jesus says, you men who are accusing this woman, let him among you who is without sin of your own cast the first stone. And so by doing this, Jesus has devastated the prosecution by bringing the law. Jesus is saying, you think that you have mastered the rules of Moses and the rules and the grounds to accuse someone and to shame them and to punish them, and you've got great zeal to see this woman put to death for her sin. But there is something wrong with you all. Instead of putting the woman on trial, and instead of putting Jesus on trial, what has happened now is Jesus has put them on trial. Jesus is saying, are you without your own great sin? Now, we don't know what Jesus was writing in the dust. People would just, they would just love to know what was he writing. But whatever he wrote, whatever he was writing there, in conjunction with that one sentence that he spoke, it completely silences these accusers, one by one, beginning with the oldest, and then slowly as they drift out, working down to the youngest, they leave quietly. Jesus has completely silenced them. This trial is over. Here's one idea of what Jesus might have been writing. It could have been something like this. Maybe as they brought all these accusations and different Pharisees and scribes were hurling these accusations, maybe he was writing the names of the men who were present, or at least the names of maybe some of their sons, some of their daughters, some of their mothers, some of their grandmothers, and just a word next to each one of those names, a word referencing maybe a secret affair in that person's life, maybe a secret Sabbath breaking, maybe a secret cursing of God, a capital offense connected to each one of these men. And the longer that you live, the more likely you become to know your own terrible secret, to recognize your own terrible sin. There's a story of a minister who had served for decades faithfully, and now he was old, maybe in his 80s. And he was still peerless in ministry to his people, preaching the word, caring for them. And a younger minister, maybe he was like a student, maybe sort of an intern role, was with that older minister for a time. He was watching that older man's mature life, and he was admiring all the developed words and works in that faithful older minister. And the younger man asked the older minister something like, how does it feel to have been so faithful, to have been so fruitful, to have done so much for God's kingdom? The older man replied, my daily prayer is that God would somehow enable me to finish my course, and that he would keep me from some huge sin that would bring shame and dishonor on Jesus. That older minister, to the very end, he knew the real and even the likely danger of committing a terrible sin, even so close to the finish line. The accusers of this woman had just as much guilt as the woman whom they accused. The only difference between her and all of the holy men around her was the timing of the revelation of their dark secrets. But when you're in the place that they were, those men were, where you deny that you've got a secret, you deny your great sin, you become self-righteous. It's very easy to suddenly become a self-righteous person, ready to drag other people into court, angry, overly angry at the unrighteousness of other people because you feel so self-righteous. Just a few questions you can ask yourself. Am I drifting into a self-righteousness? And the first question you can ask yourself is this: on whom am I hard? On whom am I hard? You know, and for you, maybe it's fake people. You are especially hard on people who seem fake and shallow. That, you know, that old quote, Shannon hates phonies. Or maybe it's vain people, people who are overly preoccupied with their looks and with their apparel, and for you, they disgust you. You could just tear into them and go on and on about it for weeks. You find it easy to criticize them for their insecurities, for their vanity. Or maybe it's people who have committed sexual immorality. You find it easy to ridicule them, to bash them, to mock them, to avoid them. Could it be that your harshness, that your high indignation against them, could it be that indicates that there's self-righteousness in your own heart? Could your harshness show that you've got a problem with self-righteousness? So on whom am I hard? Second question, how strong is your strength and how weak is your weakness? How strong is your strength and how weak is your weakness? Because maybe you've got strengths. Maybe you excel at things. Maybe you excel at tithing. Like, you're the kind of person who could nail to the penny the amount that you've truly earned, not just from your salary, but from earnings and gifts and interest and stuff like that. And you know the exact amount from your earnings on which you should tithe to take the 10% for donation. And that's one of your strengths. And when you look at it, you just feel really good at it. You look at the whole list of numbers added up and the exactitude of it and the confidence that you've really been faithful to pull out information altogether. You feel good about it. That's great. But how are you with lust? How are you with envy? How are you doing with gentleness, being a gentle person towards others? Your strength is very strong, but how weak is your weakness? You might have titanic self-control, and that's wonderful. But how much damage has the everyday domestic unkindness that you live and speak to others, how much damage has your unkindness inflicted on your own kids? How weak is your weakness? The third question you can ask, are you overly zealous to investigate and to prosecute the sins of other people? Are you overly zealous to investigate and prosecute the sins of other people? You know, it's right that the prophet Nathan boldly called out the king for his adultery and for his murder. And Elijah was right to boldly confront King Ahab for his greed and his murder of a righteous man. But when you must investigate and when you must prosecute another person, do it in humility. Do it in hope. Do it with tears. We've looked at the ruined. We've looked at the self-righteous. And we're going to close by looking now at the Redeemer. Verse 9, it says the accusers all just filtered out of the room. Jesus was left alone. The woman is just standing before him, and his class is still there. And when Jesus raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All of her accusers left because none of her accusers were without their own sin. But there is still one man standing in front of her. One man without his own sin. A sinless man is standing there, and it's Jesus. And so the scene is narrowing down to this at its close. Before all the people stands this ruined woman and Jesus. Jesus is the sinless one. Jesus is the one person who could throw the stone at her. But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so Jesus surprises everyone, including this woman, in this second way. He surprises them all because Jesus does view adultery as sin. He tells her, go and sin no more. Stop doing that. And it was like when he told the healed man, stop sinning, or something worse may befall you. So he does view adultery as sin, but the woman herself has to be surprised because she's thinking, my accusers are all gone. The one man who can rightly accuse me, he knows me, and yet he does not condemn me? How can this be? And this is how it can be. Thousands of years earlier, Adam was caught naked and ashamed in the garden, and Adam was condemned to death for his secret sin. But for these people, in just a short time, Jesus Christ would be caught and condemned in a garden. And though Jesus was without sin, he would be accused and he would be condemned to death for our sins. Those men did not put the woman to death. Instead, Jesus was put to death in her place. Jesus did not condemn her. Jesus was condemned for her. And if you believe, you stand in the same place as that woman. You should be just as surprised as that woman. No matter how shameful your secret, no matter how titanic your sin, no one stands to accuse you if you believe. Jesus, if you believe, he was accused and he was accursed on the cross for you. And so no matter who you slept with, how many people you slept with, no matter what you stole, no matter how much you've stolen, no matter how many commandments you have broken, Jesus says, man, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And you will have to say, no one, Lord. And Jesus tells you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This forgiveness, when you receive this forgiveness from Jesus, the natural and normal response when you receive from him this forgiveness, when he removes from you your accusation, here's the normal and natural just response. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to leave my lover's bed. I want to be free of my addictions and my idols and all of my immorality. And when you get things all squared up this way with Jesus, his death for your shame, it radically will alter how you deal with the continuing accusations that come against you, how you deal with the people who are running you down, people who are never letting you forget your past sins. If you really have gotten this squared away through Jesus and with Jesus, and you know that there's no accusation from him, it changes you. You're not so touchy when people bring up your past. They may still accuse you, but you know that Jesus, the only one whose accusation could stand, Jesus does not accuse you. You know, they dragged this woman in the heat of her passion and her sin, and they accused her before the crowd. It was so shameful. In the same way, they dragged Jesus before the crowd, and they accused him. But when they did that, he was without sin. The adjudicating authority said, what has he done? I find no fault in him. He stood accused for me. He stood accused for you. And because that's true, now, after the cross, the one man who could rightly accuse you and put you to death, he instead was put to death in your place. He was accused in your place. And what does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ will never accuse you because he took your accusation. He will never accuse you, believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means the only one who could rightly accuse you will never accuse you. He was accused for you. It means Jesus has dropped all charges against you. Jesus has closed the case. He has adjourned the court. And now you're living. You don't need to live so scared of what will happen if my secret comes out. Don't you see that the case is closed? That it can't be opened again? And that Jesus will never pull the court back into session? And that means that when people rightly are accusing you, it means that when you are accusing yourself, you know, the scriptures talk about our hearts condemn us, if our hearts condemn us. It means when that happens, from this point forward, you take all of those accusations to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, see what I've done? Look at these terrible things that I've done. Will you remove these accusations from me on your cross? I believe. And he'll say, I will. I have. And that means when people wrongly accuse you, or even if they falsely accuse you, I don't know which is more intolerable, or they keep accusing you about something in the past, you can take all of those accusations to Jesus and say, Jesus, look at how they're accusing me. See how they keep accusing me. And then will come the time. Then will come the time when Jesus finishes his writing, his silent writing, and he stands up and he asks, where are these accusers? And you will be only with him. They'll all melt away. Here's the thing that you need to be concerned about. Don't be concerned about these accusers. This is your concern. Go. Go. I don't accuse you. And sin no more. Receive grace. Leave your sin. One final thing as we close. Because there's no condemnation from Jesus, because Jesus does not accuse you and will not accuse you, because he was accused for you, that means it completely removes the risk from confession. It is now safe to confess your sin. To confess your sin, to admit that you're wrong to God, to admit that you're wrong to other people, to admit that you're wrong even to yourself. Confession now. Confession will no longer condemn you. Confession will clear you. You can confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. You can confess your sin and know that there will be no accusation from Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and so much of what you have done for us involves our sin. And when we truly know our sin, it's ugly. We don't want to spend time looking at it. We don't want it to come to the surface. But we thank you, Jesus, for taking all of that shame, all of our shame, and clearing us. And we thank you that you do not accuse us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rise and go in freedom, and that by your grace and your spirit, we would sin no more. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.